Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. It has any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, the mic's on. I'm conversing with the voices in my head, but I'll converse with you now. Welcome. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations. By the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by that same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. I want to go on another tirade today. I got a letter from somebody named Pete about something he heard in a Bible class. And, oh, good grief. Yeah, like the voice in my head, just like a full Fifth Symphony tirade. Not now. I want to do the readings first. Then we'll take a break, and I'll go. Well, maybe if I finish in time, before the break, we'll have the tirade. But the readings today are they're short. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, the first verse to the sixth, and Paul is saying, "I, a prisoner for the Lord." You know, he was never beyond complaining. I was like St. Paul because, well, he wasn't proud that way. And he did. I, a prisoner for the Lord. This is Ephesians 4, 1, 6. Let me pull that up just to, Ephesians. All right. Yeah, he's saying, listen, I'm given the last measure here, which actually didn't. I think we need to understand that Paul was arrested, spent a couple years in jail in the Holy Land, was shipped to Italy, where he spent a couple years in jail. Now, these were not the kind of confinements that we would think of in a jail cell. That was not very common in the ancient world. But Paul was a Roman citizen, so he had to be tried according to Roman law, and, you know, possibly even by the emperor. But probably, I suspect that it was probably written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. That would have been around the year 62 AD. Paul was arrested, as I said, in the Holy Land, shipped to Italy. That's 4 years of imprisonment right there, basically. And he wrote letters and taught Bible studies in his own rented dwellings. He was under house arrest. And lo and behold, he got a lot of work done. But this is the time that this is written. Paul was acquitted in that case and went traveling again, came back to Rome, and was executed, I always think, around 64 AD in the persecution of Nero after the great fire of Rome. So let us go back to the letter itself. And you have to understand how very small the church was. It was tiny. Jews were about 10% of the empire. Which meant there were, in the Roman Empire, there were maybe 5, 6, 7 million Jews, most of them living in the Holy Land, many of them living outside the Holy Land. And then there would have been more Jews in the Persian Empire, to the east, who had simply stayed there after the captivity in Babylon. So maybe in the world there were 10 million Jews. The Christian population was tiny. It may have been, you know, Dr. Rodney Stark comments on this, and his book, The Rise of Christianity, is very good. But if I recall what Dr. Stark said, at the time of the martyrdom of Peter and Paul, were there 10,000 Christians in the world? There were not many Christians, and they were a small subset of a political religious group. They were a Jewish sect, at least most people consider them such, within a minority population that the Romans found quite difficult. And so he's saying here, you know, try to stick together. Things are hard enough where you are in Ephesus. Strive to preserve unity of the spirit. Now, what's unity of the spirit? Respirare means to breathe. And the word pneuma, the Greek word for spirit, means breath. A conspirator is someone who breathes close to someone. You know, they've got their heads together and they're whispering to each other. That's a conspiracy of a breathing together. So he's saying, stick together. Through the bond of peace. Now, peace, when we think of it, is peace and quiet. For them, it was peace and prosperity. The word shalom, in Hebrew, the way you say, how you feeling, how you doing, it's mahashalomka. How's your shalom? How's your well-being? Through the bond of well-being, watch out for each other. You are called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Now, remember, I think that the letter to the Ephesians is written to people who live in the midst of essentially a world of voodoo practitioners and idolaters, Ephesus. Now, there's some theory that the letter to the Ephesians was a circular letter to the whole area. It may have been, but it was still in an area dominated by this religious attitude that the gods are against us, and you know, we gotta placate the gods and keep the gods happy. So that's the world in which they were, the Ephesian Christians lived. And Paul is trying to say, no, God really loves you. God considers himself a father to all humanity. One God and Father of all. Now, I don't think just all Christians, but one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Isn't this little collection of gods on Mount Olympus who like to throw lightning bolts at us and sometimes come and take advantage of the women among us or others? No, this is a God who loves you the way a father loves you. So I think that's the sense of this. Live in a manner worthy of the call you have received. Now, this is interesting. The word call is built into the word church. A church is an ecclesia. The word for call is actually etymologically, philologically, all those other logicallys, it's related to the word for call in English. In Greek, it's kalo, and in English, of course, it's call. Close relationship. And that's what the word church comes from, those who are summoned, those who are called out. I've shared with you the closest, the best translation of the word ecclesia. Every Greek city had its assembly, its ecclesia, and you had to be there. And if you didn't go to the ecclesia, you were fined. When the monarch or the ruler or whoever was running things called an assembly, every free citizen went. And if you didn't go, you might be fined. And if you persisted not going, you lost your citizenship, a serious thing. The closest we have to church is jury duty. It's not optional. You know, we must attend. It's we're in trouble if we don't. And that word comes from the word for church, ecclesia, comes from it. Ecclesia is a calling out. And the word here is worthy of the call, ecclesis. What he's saying is people should look at this little bunch of people who are the Christian community within the Jewish community in this city full of demonic darkness, and they should see light and hope instead of you arguing about fine points of theology and all that sort of thing. So, theology is very important, but and discussion of it should be great fun instead of something that makes steam come out of our ears. So, there is, St. Paul clearly says, if a person is engaging in immorality who claims to be a brother, well, don't have anything to do with him. But he's also saying, stop arguing with each other. There's a very fine balance, a difficult balance to achieve. But if a person lives immorally, St. Paul tells us that, well, we can't have anything to do with them if they are Christians. If they're immoral in the world, well, what are you expecting? We read that in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, I think the fifth chapter. But he says someone who claims to be a brother but who is living immorally, that's one thing. But theological or liturgical discussion should be something that's pursued by speaking the truth in love, which St. Paul talks about in this letter. Well, enough with that. Let's go to the gospel, because I think the gospel is very, very interesting. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say immediately it's going to rain, and that's what happens. That's the word in Greek. And when you notice the wind is blowing from the south, you say it's going to be hot. That's what happens. You play actors. Remember, the word hypocrite means play actor. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? There is a very funny movie. Voice in my head, you can help me because you're young and know about these fancy schmancy new movies. It's not that new. The Rescuers of the Galaxy or something. I don't know. It's a movie where it's Guardians of the Galaxy. Tim Allen is in it, and Galaxy Quest. It's about these outer space persons who come to Earth to meet the crew of this wonderful starship who they know they can help them, and these space aliens have no concept that they've been watching Earth TV shows, and it's all make-believe. They have no concept of theater. And they say, when they find this out, they're aghast. They're horrified. You mean you've been lying to us? No, we've been doing kind of theater. You've been lying to us. And, it's a funny kind of thing. I love the theater. The theater is very important. But in a certain sense, the theater, this is what Plato said, the theater is dishonest because it's people pretending to be something they're not. Now, it's not a bad thing. I'm not saying drama is a bad thing. And I urge you all to look at the website and go to our Merry Beggars. They're really good. But that's not what I'm saying, because John Paul II wrote plays, but we tell you ahead of time, this is a play. Don't do this at home. So we tell you that, well, this is not real, but enjoy. Well, in a sense, someone like Plato said that in a sense, drama is dishonest. And Jesus is calling them play actors. Hypocrite, of course, means play actor. One of the things about a good actor really has to get into character. And some of them carry it so far that as long as they're in the play, they stay in the character. In other words, they aren't playing Sherlock Holmes. They become Sherlock Holmes. To be a good actor, the first person you have to convince of the lie is yourself. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You guys are lying to yourself. You know how to read the weather, but you don't know how to read the present times. Why don't you judge for yourself what is right? Now, this text is often used as a kind of proof for purgatory. And, well, it may be applicable to that. But I don't know that that's what Jesus is saying here. I think there are other better proof texts for purgatory. But this one is about, it's a very legal thing. And I tried to look it up. I don't know exactly what legal process this is. But it is about money owed. And I suspect it's about taxes owed. Why do you not judge for yourself what is right? The word right, I think in the text, if I found it, it is dikaion. It has to do with justice. The word for justice in Greek, dike, actually has to do with balances, scales. And you've seen the statue of justice, so the blindfold holding a scale. That's kind of the idea. Dikaios means that which is right, that which is just in the eyes of God, as far as the Jews are concerned. But it's also about right relationship. Right relationship. We define justice as right relationship between God and man and one and his fellow man or woman, you know, that it has to do with balance. And so how come you can't see what's in the scales? How come you can't judge for yourself what's clearly right? You're able to lie to yourself about what is right, but not about the weather. And then he goes to this legal thing. If you are settling with your opponents, you're antidikos. That means, well, I guess it means opponent, but it's an accuser. It's someone who's brought a charge against you. Let me pull up the exact word here. It's from the word, this is against, a judge against. And it normally referred to an attorney, a prosecuting attorney. So settle with your prosecuting attorney on the road. Lest the judge hand you over to, they translated constable here. The word is proctor, P-A-R-K-T-O-R, which was somebody who collected legal fines. It's a legal term. A proctor was someone who made sure you paid up. So this is, no, not the toothpaste company, your voice in my head. So, and he'll hand you over to the magistrate, you know, the jailer, and you'll be there till you paid the last penny. Now, the word penny is lepton, which is actually the coin which some people think was over the eyes of the man of the shroud. It's a very inexpensive little thing. The last penny is often translated. Here it's translated last penny, and that's about it. So this is a legal thing. The word just, how come you can't tell what is just? What do we say about justice? Justice is what is owed to God and man. And this parable is about what is owed. What do you owe to God? What do you owe to humanity? You have a debt. And we don't like to think that. We want to just think, oh, I've really done God a big favor by going to church this Sunday. I really must have racked up the points because I went to church. Did you see that, God? Well, you owe it to him. You owe God. And you need to settle with your accuser on the way, lest you be handed over. And I guess what I want to push in this is the idea of our debt to God. We don't think of debt to God. It's in the song, "Oh to the Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," an old Methodist song. "Oh to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." We owe God. We can never repay him, but we owe him. So pay your debt to God as much as possible, and you'll never be able to pay it off, but if you're doing your best, he'll forgive you. All right, let us go to a break. We're going to come back with letters, and one of the letters will initiate a Teutonic tirade. Oh, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. 888. Today, we'd like to thank John, who's listening in Louisiana, for donating his Hyundai. Join thousands of others listening and donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
I'll meet you at church Sunday morning, and we'll all kneel down and pray. We'll pray to our Lord up in heaven to guide us safe home on our way.
Does your choir sound like that at your church? You should be so lucky. All right, moving along. I'd love to hear that bunch sing some Gregorian chant. That would be a hoot. All right, let's go to letters. And in the midst of letters, I'm going to begin with a letter that has shoved me over into a Teutonic tirade. This is from, I'm not going to mention the name because I don't want the poor fellow to get in trouble. Good morning. My wife and I are ministers for a few ministries at our parish, and we're taking an introduction to ministry class to improve ourselves and to hope always to catechize in truth and love. And it goes south right here. Last night in a class, a participant commented that the four gospel writers did not know Jesus. He read a preface from a Catholic Bible that attributed to this, and that years before, our pastor at the time affirmed this. The gospel writers not knowing Jesus. Could you please explain the confusion regarding this topic? It may be possible that Luke didn't know Jesus personally. I think he did. But let's back up here. First of all, one can date the Gospels fairly easily, I think. There was a prejudice in non-Catholic biblical scholarship that has leaked over in the 50s and 60s and 70s and still into Catholic scholarship, that the scriptures were written generations after Christ. There's something called the Jesus Seminar, a bunch of people from wealthy suburbs in North Chicago who get together and every year decide whether Jesus said something that's in the Bible or not. Of course, living in the wealthier suburbs of Chicago 2,000 years after Christ qualifies them to be the perfect judges of the authenticity of Scripture now, doesn't it? It always amazes me how these people disagree with those who were within a generation or two of the writing of the Scriptures. Now, let's look at this. The prejudice is that if Jesus didn't say it, I don't have to really obey it. It's later. And so I just want to know what Jesus' exact words were. And the less Jesus said, the more Jesus minded his own business, the better. And we Catholics, we venerate Scripture not because Jesus said it or because Paul or Peter said it, but the Holy Spirit said it, working through the ministry of the Church. So to us, the point is kind of moot. This is a sola scriptura problem, which comes from Protestantism. It isn't properly our problem. We believe the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of Scripture, of the books of Scripture. So, that said, can we date the Gospels? Yes, I think we can. Again, the assumption of non-Catholic scholarship, and now much Catholic scholarship, the assumption is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were Gospels, evangelistic texts. And they were not intended as such, I believe, by their human authors. They don't call themselves Gospels. The Gospel of Mark does say the Gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It's the only one that calls itself a Gospel. These texts, I believe, by their human authors, not by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit might have intended them evangelistically, but their human authors took from the common fund of the knowledge of what Jesus had said and done and wrote things to make certain points. The gospel is an oral thing. St. Paul says, if someone comes to you preaching another gospel than the one I preach, don't listen to him, even if an angel from heaven should do so. So Paul talks about preaching the gospel. The gospel isn't something that you write. It's something that you speak, at least in the scriptures. Completely different way than the way we normally look at it. It's almost impossible to get out of our mindset that, oh, these are biographies of Jesus. No, they're not. They're biographical. They're historical. The things mentioned in them, I think, genuinely historically happened. But they aren't intended as biographies or histories. They are intended, and people didn't trust written literature back then. They trusted word of mouth. We're the opposite. We don't trust word of mouth. They trusted word of mouth. I heard it from someone who heard it from someone who heard it from someone. They knew the venue the pedigree of the stories they'd heard. We can use that word. Okay. The Gospel of Luke. The first four lines of the Gospel of Luke are the finest Greek in the New Testament, as far as I can tell. And we get them all wrong. You read the opening section of the Gospel of Luke, and you think it's about, well, the life of Jesus. It's not. It's an introduction to a legal document. We read here, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us from those who were the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, Your Excellency Theophilus, or Most Excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of things you've been taught. Okay, this is very clear that Theophilus is coming into the church, and a great guy, and he's been taught these things. No. I think it's all wrong. If you look at the text in Greek, let me find my Greek New Testament right here. If you look at the text in Greek, it bears quite a different translation. First of all, who was Theophilus? Dr. Brant Pitre, a smart cookie, points out that there was a Your Excellency Theophilus, the youngest son of the high priest Ananias, who in his turn had also been high priest, was a fellow named Theophilus. And the term Your Excellency, it's kratisti, that means, it's a legal term, it means Your Honor. Insofar as many have set a hand to organize a narrative concerning the things that have been fulfilled among us, the matters that have taken place among us, just as these things were given to you from the beginning, and here's the word, eyewitnesses and those who had become ministers of the word. When you hear ministers of the word, that's the guy who reads in church. The word is not minister. The word minister is diakonos in Greek. This is hyperetes, I'm sorry. And that means an assistant. And a logos can mean a word, it can mean a philosophy, it can mean a reasonable argument, it can mean a court case. So the phrase assistants, that's usually translated ministers of the word, is badly translated ministers. But it can even more easily be translated people who assisted in the law case. This is a legal document. It's written, I believe, by Luke for St. Paul to get Theophilus to withdraw the legal suit against him before the court date came up. There was a certain date after which a court case had to proceed. Neither the plaintiff nor the accused could get out of it. They couldn't, after a certain date, they couldn't even settle out of court. They had to go through with the trial. So this, I think, is clearly a book originally written in conjunction with Acts to point out that Paul was not the problem. The Acts of the Apostles, very interesting, has a whole lot about, I believe it has a whole lot about the Pharisees. Well, Theophilus wouldn't have been a Pharisee. He was a Sadducee. And it has, the book of Luke has a lot to do with the temple. And it mentions all sorts of names who would have been known, at least by reputation, to Theophilus, the former high priest. My suspicion, and I really have no way to footnote this, is that Theophilus was the high priest who commissioned Paul to go take care of this Christian mess in Damascus. And guess what? He came back a Christian. Well, that's just a theory on my part. I can't footnote it or corroborate it in any way. But I really do believe this is a legal document. You know how I believe it's a legal document? It doesn't end. There's no ending to it. Both Luke and Acts are addressed to Theophilus. And they are written, I believe, as an incentive to him to drop the case. And lo and behold, the whole thing ends with, and he stayed in his rented dwelling for 2 years. It doesn't tell you how it ends. This is not a story about Paul and his Jesus and his death and Paul and his martyrdom. It doesn't have an ending. Look at the final chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Let me pull that up. Acts. Okay. Let's see here. Oh, there's the elevator music. Let me see. All right. How does it end? Verse 30 of chapter 28. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, with all boldness without hindrance. The end. Well, did he get acquitted? Did he get his head cut off? Was he guilty or innocent? That's not the point of the book. Now, this may have been edited by other people. Things may have been added or taken away. But essentially, it is a document written as a sort of, I suppose we call it a friend of the court brief. It has legal language. It's all about the temple, and it's addressed probably to a high priest. That dates the gospel, because we know very clearly when Paul was executed. He was executed under the persecution of Nero. That I believe was, you can hear me clicking away, was 64 A.D., Nero's persecution began in 64 A.D. So this is before the destruction of the temple. You hear Jesus prophesying the destruction of the temple, but it doesn't go into it in any great detail. Certainly, if the temple had been destroyed, and this was written as a kind of history, they would have mentioned it. We can date the Gospel of Luke pretty clearly to around 62 A.D., 63 A.D., yeah, 62 A.D., Paul's first imprisonment. I think that is very reasonable. And the only reason to not date it is because people want it to be a later thing so that we don't have to think of it as the words of Christ himself. And this myth that the Gospels were written in later generations, one of the surest proofs that the Gospels were not written in later generations is that they are not named. You know, there's pseudepigraphical work. That means pseudepigraphy. It was very common in the ancient world, and that means false authorship. Like the Wisdom of Solomon was written a couple centuries at most before Christ. It wasn't written by Solomon. And they considered that fine, that Solomon would have said these things if he could have. The Epistle of Barnabas, pseudepigraphic. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene, pseudepigraphic. They put big names in this because that would attract readership. You'll notice that not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John says this is a gospel written by Matthew or by Mark, by Luke, or by John. That's because they really were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first generation of Christians after them, as attested by Papias, a bishop in Hierapolis in Turkey. P-A-P-I-S, look him up. Papias attributed these works to those men. The Gospels don't have to attribute themselves to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because everybody knew they were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they were written in the 60s, not in the 80s, 90s, and hundreds, as revisionist modern scholars like to think. It's utter nonsense to late date the Gospels. Therefore, Matthew, Levi, he is assigned the Gospel by people like Papias. He most certainly knew Jesus. Mark most certainly knew Jesus. The Last Supper was in his mother's house, apparently. John, the evangelist was a relative of Jesus, most probably. And for modern people to say, no, these are much later, how do you know that? How do you, well, the language and the, you know, and, well, the structure that, no, you look at the hard facts. And the early church ascribed these to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The internal evidence ascribes them to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John within the lifetime of people who had known Christ and they had known Christ. So I don't care what the preface to a Catholic Bible says or some pastor said long ago. They were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of them knew Jesus. Luke probably did, maybe didn't, but he was one of the 70, he's called one of the 70 disciples, so he had been commissioned, apparently, by Jesus. Okay, enough. We'll go to a break. We will come back. I think I got a word of the day, but I get really upset about this nonsense. 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states.
If I had a hammer, I'd a hammer in the morning, I'd a hammer in the evening, all over this land. I'd a hammer out of danger, I'd a hammer out of warning, I'd a hammer out of love between my brothers and my sisters.
Oh, all right, here we are. Let's go to, where were we? We're going to, oh, that's right. I got to talk about the Holy Souls because we are doing that novena for the Holy Souls. It begins, I actually have a little piece of paper that I wrote stuff down on. It starts November the 2nd, and it goes through the 10th. And there's something, you know, don't forget that the Holy Souls also pray for us. And there are different theories about whether they can pray for us in purgatory or whether they have to wait till they're released from purgatory. I don't know, but I know that they will pray for us. So it's a beautiful thing. You know, maybe I'm just plugging something here from my own self-interest, but really pray for the souls in purgatory of the priests and nuns and that help you to come to the Lord in your youth, or even ones that you maybe didn't like so much, because they probably need it even more. You know, priests, nuns, they have no children to pray for the repose of their souls. And that's an important thing. You know, we owe them a debt, and not just the ones who we liked and were a blessing to us, but even the ones maybe that weren't so good. They probably need it even more. So think about that. I'd urge you to go to that, go to the website and look at up the novena and to participate in it. And when you do, please pray for the repose of the souls of those who have served you and the church in times past. All right, let's go to the word of the day. You know, the word, I don't know if it's at all edifying, but constable. I mentioned it before. Constable? We don't have constables, do we? Oh, good grief. Let me find the reading here. Where did I put it? The reading. There we go. Make an effort to settle the matter on the way. Otherwise, your opponent, your antidikos, will turn you over to the judge, which is basically judge. And the judge hand you over to the constable. I mentioned that word before, but I think it's an interesting word. Again, it's a legal word. The word is proctor, P-R-A-K-T-O-R. And what it really means is an officer employed to execute judicial sentences. And in Athens, it was someone who exacted payment as a government official. You could often pay a fine, and if you couldn't pay the fine, you'd be imprisoned. So this guy, this proctor, he was not proctor with an O, but proctor with an A. this was a legal fellow. And you had your judge, your accuser, and your government collector. So pay your debt. Pay what you owe to God. All right, let's go to phones. Hello? Ah, there's a phone. Hello. Whom do we have? Your voice in my head. Chris from Phoenix. What can I do for you, Chris?
Hello. Good morning, Father Rocky.
No, I'm so, Father Rich. Father Rocky's the smarter one. Go on.
How do you touched on it in, when you came back from the break about praying for people. What about people that you worked with for many, many years, and they argued constantly about there is no God, and they have now died? How do I pray for those people?
Well, it's pretty simple. I love the prayer. Whenever I drive by a cemetery, I say, I probably can't say it because I'm not driving by a cemetery now. Eternal light grant to them, O Lord. Let perpetual light shine upon them. May their souls and the souls of the faithful departed to the mercy of God rest in peace. Amen. It's a simple prayer, and it's from the Liturgy of the Church. Eternal rest grant to them, O Lord. It's easy to find on the web if you can't find it elsewhere. That's what you do. And you leave it to God. Who knows that there's a wonderful poem about between the saddle and the ground, mercy was asked and mercy found. It's about a guy falling off a horse because he's been shot, and he's before he asked for mercy on the way down. You know, I love what C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters. God is such a sophist, he will save people on the flimsiest of conditions. And if that person has definitively decided against God, then the Lord knows what to do with the prayers. So that's when I think of someone who needs prayer, someone who's gone to judgment, eternal rest grant to them, O Lord. Let perpetual light shine upon them. May their souls and the souls of the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. Let me see if I can pull that up and tell you where to find it on the glorious web. Eternal rest. Hold on. Let me see here. Eternal rest grant to them, O Lord. It's a simple prayer. Eternal rest. Yes. If you simply put into a computer, eternal rest grant unto him, O Lord. Or you can make it plural, them. It'll come up. It's that simple. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord. It's very simple. Eternal rest, it'll come right up. Eternal rest grant to them, O Lord, and let the perpetual light shine upon them. May their souls and the souls of the faithful departed, the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. And the site I found, just the first one I clicked on, has in Latin, too, in case they were ancient Romans you're praying for. So there you go. Does that help?
Yes, it helps a lot. It helps a lot.
Yeah, and that's a good thing to all pray right. for people who you found difficult, because other people probably found them difficult, and it's doubtful that anyone's praying for
them.
That
comes from my mom and my aunt and my grandmother telling me, just God bless them and take them out of my mind.
Amen, yes. You know? And another good prayer to pray when someone makes you crazy is, Lord, I know you love them. Help me to see them as you see them, because I know how I see them. But that's... we won't go there. Well, thanks for listening,
thank
and
you,
I'm honored that you call in. God bless. Whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Lo from Oak Park.
Yeah.
What can I do for
Hi,
you?
Hi, Father Simon.
Hello.
I thought that was very interesting what you said about Ephesus and that it was rather demonic oriented.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering why the Apostle John chose Ephesus as the place to take Mother Mary.
Well, it was a place that needed John, and especially needed the Blessed Mother. I mean, I find the Blessed Mother, I mean, they had nothing to fear from the devil. The Blessed Mother had nothing to fear from the devil. Remember, she it isn't exactly in the text of Scripture, but I think it's implied she trod on his head. If one person was not afraid of the devil, it was the Blessed Mother. So John might have said, let's go to Ephesus. Oh, good. We can do some good things there. Maybe that's exactly why they went to Ephesus. It was a great religious center of the ancient world, and it was the worship of demons. So how appropriate that the beloved disciple would take the mother of the Lord there. And, you know, they didn't live in town. You know, if I think it's Anne Catherine Emmerich who had the visions, and there's that wonderful house that purports to have been the home of the Blessed Mother. It's a beautiful, beautiful place of prayer. And if that truly was the house of the Blessed Mother, then they were a ways out of town. So I think that's probably why. You know, I remember, was it John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher, who said, don't give me a padded pew in a nice church, give me a foxhole on the edge, on the frontier of hell. I think he said something like that. And I think that certainly would have been our Blessed Mother's attitude. So, does that help?
Yes. Thank you very much, Father.
Well, God bless, and thanks for listening. Whom do we have now? Dear, dear voice in my head. Michael from San Diego, the land of perfect climate, darn it. I'm in the Midwest, not perfect climate. What can I do for you, Michael?
So I have a basic question about whether a non-Catholic could have perfect contrition.
Of course, of course, a non-Catholic could have perfect contrition. Oh, yeah. Oh, and I have no doubt that we'll meet a lot of non-Catholics in heaven. I think one of the things that was said in the reading today, that God is the Father of all. We are chosen in the church not just to go to heaven, but to bring people to heaven with us. You know, the membership of the church is a gift to the world, because God wills the salvation of the world. And we're not this exclusive club of the saved. We are we are a battalion for the battle, and a gang gathered together for the work. We should look at ourselves that way. So I hope that helps a little. Does that answer your question?
Absolutely does, and thank you. It gives me hope. Appreciate you.
Well,
thanks for your time, Father.
Hope, that's what this is about. God bless you. I'm honored that you listen. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Mary from Illinois. Oh, one thing before I mentioned Mary. I love what the Catechism says, that we are bound by the sacraments. God is not. And there is a burden on Roman Catholics to live a sacramental life. People who have been denied the sacraments by just the course of history and no fault of their own, they are not held responsible for them. And God's urge, God's desire, is that all should be saved. Now, I don't believe all will be saved, but I hope I'm wrong. God wills the salvation of everyone. All right. Whom do we have? We have, is it Mary? Mary,
yes.
What can I do for you?
I'm a Catholic, and I'm having a problem with this election coming up, dealing mm-hmm. with, like, Protestant friends who look at our president, who's a Catholic, and I feel as a poor representative of a Catholic, and I don't know quite how to handle the embarrassment, maybe, or I don't know how to...
You know, we simply don't know. You don't know my soul. I don't know your soul. And I can't read President Biden's soul. That simply is not germane to the election. The economy may be germane. The social issues that plague the nation may be germane. But his being a Catholic or a non-Catholic is not, it has nothing to do with the election, I don't think. Now, if he's a bad Catholic or a good Catholic, quite frankly, I'm a pretty bad Catholic. You know, I'm trying, according to the lights God has given me. I try to get to confession regularly. I don't know Joe Biden. I only know his politics, and I only know whether I like them or don't like them, something which I'm not going to share here. But when a Protestant tells you, well, how can you vote for that? He's a Catholic. You know, he should be better. Well, there have been a lot of Protestant presidents who weren't so great. I mean, one of the greatest presidents, I believe, in the history of the country, Abraham Lincoln, was, strictly speaking, neither a Protestant nor a Catholic. He ended up being a Unitarian, basically. He couldn't believe in the divinity of Christ. And yet, he was a great president. You know, I suspect that as he became much more religious as he went along, and I wonder if before the end of his life he realized the divinity of Christ because he so treasured the Bible and the words of Christ. But what I would say to them, say, how can you, your president is a Catholic, that Catholic president, and say, well, there have been some Protestants who've been duds, you know, find a very conservative Protestant, say, well, he was a Protestant and didn't go so well with them. It's not his religion I'm interested in. It's his views on the economy, and that's what we're looking at. That's what I would do. So, and I can't judge Joe Biden's soul. Neither can you, neither can they. We pray for the president because the Bible says we're supposed to. May God bless him and give him wisdom. All right. Stay tuned, speaking of wisdom and blessing, for Drew.